we are going to look at the kingdom of Christ. And in this section, we will eventually come to look at the covenant of grace or the new covenant. But before we get there, we're going to look at the ministry of Christ. And then we're going to also look at the covenant of redemption, which is interesting. It's a bit of a unique covenant in that it was not transacted in human history, but we're there going to look at the covenant that God made with himself, the triune God, before the foundation of the world, where the Father sent the Son and the Son sent the Spirit, and there was that commitment made. So we'll look at that before even getting to the covenant of grace. So the ministry of Christ today, the covenant of redemption next Lord's Day, and then the new covenant or the covenant of grace. We'll take 2 weeks on that, and then we'll spend another 2 weeks really drawing out the mystery of Christ. And then lastly, we'll look at the eschatological nature of the kingdom, and that will be the conclusion to our study, 2 weeks on that. This is a 21-lesson study. It's very long, and we're moving so slowly because I think this is such an important subject. In fact, if someone wanted to really understand maybe what is distinct about Emmaus from a lot of the other churches in Southern California or in our nation, I think this would be a great study to point people to, because we have moved away from that dispensationalism, which is so very common in our day and age. And this covenant theology is very, very significant. It influences a lot of things. And so keep that in mind. All of these teachings are archived on our website. And if anyone is wondering, you know, what are you guys all about? Yes, we're Reformed, we're Calvinistic, but we're covenantal in our approach, in our view of Scripture. And I think in some ways that's more foundational than our teaching concerning the doctrines of grace. This is a more foundational subject. So anyways, it's a long study. We're on lesson 14 today. We're just now getting into the kingdom of Christ, and we will eventually come to focus on the new covenant, which is the covenant of grace. That's where we are. Let's bow together for a word of prayer, and then we'll begin working our way through this lesson. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your grace and mercy shown to us in Christ. We love the Scriptures, O Lord. They are marvelous in so many ways. They are your word to us, and we are confident concerning this. But one of the most marvelous things about the Scriptures is the story that it tells, the story of redemption, and how all of Scripture holds together, how all of Scripture tells this one story. So we thank you for your word, O Lord. We thank you for the way that it directs us to you, and we thank you for the way that it shows us how we ought to live, but we thank you for this message of redemption that it brings to us. All of our hope is in the redemption that you have provided. Our faith is in the Christ. We thank you for him in his name. Amen. Does anyone have their book? Yes.
You said what's distinctive of us as covenantal theology. Is there a term that you would phrase it between, like, Presbyterian covenantal theology and
Yeah, no, that's a very good question. So a question, before we even started, a question. I mean, it's a great question. This is what makes us distinct. We've moved away from that dispensationalism, and I'm just talking about our common history as a church over the last 10 years, from that dispensationalism to covenant theology, but also it is the Reformed Baptist covenant theology that makes us distinct from others in the Reformed tradition. So the Presbyterians, the Paedo-Baptists, hold to a form of covenant theology, and ours is a bit distinct from that too. So it could even be beneficial to point to this study in order to explain the differences between Reformed Baptists and Reformed Paedo-Baptists. That's a very, very good question. So what is this that is being taught? It's one term that is used today is 1689 federalism. Have you ever heard that term? That's what this is. It's federalism or covenant theology, but as it is described in our confession of faith, which is commonly called the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession. Okay, so it's a very particular thing that's being taught right now. It's Reformed Baptist covenant theology that's being taught in this lesson. Does anyone have their covenant theology book? Thank you. Do you mind if I hold on to it for this whole lesson? Because I actually just intended to read sections from it, but I forgot to bring it today. Thank you. I wanted to read the introduction to part 4. I think it's a nice introduction. It's on page 148. the kingdom of creation was established and governed by the covenant of works and the Noahic covenant. That kingdom is cursed and destined for destruction, but also preserved for the sake of salvation. So let's all review. The kingdom of Israel was established and governed by the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and the Davidic covenant. God made invincible promises to Abraham, but conditioned the enjoyment of those promises on obedience. Individuals and generations cut themselves off from enjoying these privileges through their disobedience. The Mosaic covenant controlled everything through its laws, applying to everyone from the king to the commoner. And the Davidic covenant focused the kingdom into one person, a king who was commanded to keep the law on behalf of the nation. Righteous kings were blessed, and the nation was blessed with them. Wicked kings were cursed, and the nation was cursed with them. Israel was exiled for their wickedness, but God restored them for the sake of his unfulfilled promises to Abraham. In particular, the promise of the offspring through whom the nations of the earth would be blessed. That offspring was the Messiah, the Christ, whose blessing for the world was a new kingdom granted through a new covenant. This was not what Israel expected. Of course, that's speaking in general terms there. I mean, you read about the ministry of Christ and his conflict with the religious leaders of his day and the overall rejection of the Christ by Israel, ultimately leading to his crucifixion. And it makes it clear that the majority within Israel were not expecting this, though it was revealed mysteriously, but revealed clearly enough in the Old Testament scriptures. Only some received Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah. And so that theme of remnant held true even in the days of Jesus himself. There was Israel, and then there was Israel, believing Israel. And oftentimes throughout Israel's history, there was only a small portion of that nation that believed. And such was the case even in the days of Jesus. A small portion of the people of Israel received Jesus as Messiah and followed after him. And that's the story, really, that is told in the New Testament, the Gospels leading to the book of Acts, and then finally the epistles. Okay, so that's where we're going. And we begin by looking at the ministry of Christ. I think this is a very good place to start, looking at the ministry of Christ. Okay, what did Christ claim concerning himself? You know, who did he say he was? What did he teach? And this is a rather short chapter, but we're devoting an entire lesson to it because it's a very important chapter. Now, I'd like to read another portion from Sam Renahan's book, and it's the introduction to this particular chapter on page 149. Bear with me as I just read. Israel was longing and looking for a Davidic descendant whose throne would be established by God himself in such a way that they would be freed from foreign powers and restored to the former glory of the kingdom. You know that to be true, right? People were expecting a savior. They were expecting a Messiah, one who would bring them freedom and redemption. That's true. But when we read the Gospels, it becomes clear, what did they really want freedom from? What were they expecting freedom from? Roman rule. So they were really looking for David 2.0. Does that make sense? They understood that one would come from the line of David, but they were kind of looking for another David who would bring them freedom from Roman rule, who would, you know, kick the Romans out and reestablish the nation of Israel and worship at that temple. They were looking for another Moses, but it was kind of just Moses 2.0. What they failed to recognize is that there would be a new Moses and a new David, but there would be an escalation, a greater Moses, a greater David, bringing greater blessings. They were expecting an earthly kingdom, but Christ would continually teach, my kingdom is not of this world, meaning I'm not doing something earthly here in the way that I did something earthly in the days of Moses. I'm doing something greater. I'm doing something spiritual. Chad, did you have a comment?
I was just going to say, it sounds like those Israelites in Jesus' time were the dispensationalists of their day.
It sounds like the Israelites in Jesus' time were the dispensationalists of their day. And I've often thought the same thing, that it's kind of that dispensational error, in fact, misunderstanding the escalation from Old Covenant to New, the progress from Old Covenant to New, from earthly to heavenly. But it's just taught everywhere in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Hebrews, I think. right? Okay. So they expected the Messiah to perfect their present state. God sent that son of David, Jesus Christ, Messiah. But the ministry of the Christ perplexed and perturbed the children of Abraham according to the flesh. He did not lead them to political supremacy or free them from foreign rule at all. He did not perfect their present state. In fact, he offered them something that seemed to them to be entirely not Jewish and of no real benefit to their current condition. The Jews stumbled over the unveiling of the mystery. So there was this teaching present in the Old Testament. It was kind of hidden and mysterious compared to the clarity that we have now. And they stumbled over this. In fact, the thing that enraged the Jews so much was that this gospel of the kingdom was to go to the Gentiles. It really got to them. In fact, that's what I think led in part to Christ's crucifixion. It certainly is what enraged some of the Jews concerning Paul's ministry. He went first to the Jews and preached in the synagogues, but when he spoke of going to the Gentiles or when he associated with them, it enraged some within ethnic Israel, within non-believing Israel. Okay, so that's the introduction. I have the rest of it outlined here. I think maybe we'll read snippets from time to time. But let's talk now about the gospel of the kingdom. Okay, what was the gospel of the kingdom? What did Jesus preach? What was this good news that he brought? From the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he proclaimed the good news, gospel. He called for repentance and faith. And here we have Mark 1, 14 through 15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." So this was his message. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. An interesting claim, right? Especially given Israel's history. So there was a sense in which the kingdom of God or heaven was not present in Old Covenant Israel. It was typified there. But with Christ's ministry, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is now said to be at hand. And the call is for men and women, boys and girls, to repent and believe in the gospel. This good news was for everyone. It was for Jews, it was for Gentiles, it was for rich and poor, etc. This good news was for everyone. And what was the good news? Was it healing and freedom from demonic oppression? Was it freedom from Roman oppression? I mean, think of it, in Jesus' ministry, he did cast out demons. He did bring physical healing to people, but was that itself the good news, or was that a sign of something else? I've taught you this before. These miracles that Jesus performed were signs, meaning they were not the point, but they were pointing to the point. That's what signs do. And so when Jesus cast out demons and healed people, yes, he did in fact care for those people and show them kindness, but these were signs pointing to his ability to give life and to bring eternal and spiritual healing and to bring freedom from the evil one himself. So we look at those events and we think, well, that was the good news. There is this miracle worker present amongst us and available to us. He can heal us from all of our physical afflictions and bring us freedom from spiritual bondage. That's the good news. I mean, that's a mistake to think that way. He does not promise that to everyone. God does have the power to do those things, and he may, if it is his will, bring physical healing to those who are suffering. And we pray for that often, and we submit to God's will in these things. But the good news was something else. Again, was it freedom from Roman oppression? Never does Jesus promise that. In fact, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." He tells Pilate, you know, if I were trying to establish my own kingdom, my summary of his statement, my disciples would be fighting. They'd take up their swords and they'd fight, but they're not to do that, is what Jesus taught. So Jesus taught that the good news, the gospel of the kingdom, was that he was going to offer himself up as a sacrifice, that he would rise from the dead, and that he would grant eternal life to all those who trust in him. He was the good shepherd, David, who would gather a flock united to himself and give life to all his sheep. There is a quote from Sam Renahan on page 150. And there are a number of texts quoted, listed there, John 10, Ezekiel 34 and 37. And you may look at those scripture references on your own. So consider Martha's profession of faith. I think there's a wonderful citation here. Here is Jesus' claim concerning himself. Here is the gospel he proclaimed. Jesus said to her, to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That's the gospel. That's quite a claim, right? He's promising life eternal. He's claiming to be the resurrection and the life. And then he asked her, "Do you believe this?" And she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." So most of Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They were expecting a different kind of Messiah. But here we have an example of someone who got it. So Martha was one of the elect of Israel, one of the true children of Abraham. She understood the mystery of Christ and the promises of the gospel contained in the Old Testament scriptures. She understood it. So Jesus says, "I've come to lay down my life, to rise again, to provide you with life eternal. Do you believe this?" She doesn't just say yes, but she says, "Yes, I get it. I believe that you're the Christ. I believe that you're the Son of God who is coming into the world." She made the connection. This is what has been promised all along. So Martha had a proper understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, and she believed the gospel. From the inception of his ministry, therefore, the Messiah brought blessings, a reversal of the curse in Adam, the forgiveness of sins, and everlasting life. Jesus was providing a life far beyond idealized existence in Canaan. This is evident not only by the good news that he preached, but also by the way in which he spoke of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. The reason I have so fallen in love with covenant theology and have so appreciated covenant theology is because it does bring everything together. It brings all of the pieces of the puzzle together. It takes us all the way back to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and it answers that problem, you see. I think the problem with other systems that may be focused still upon ethnic Israel and upon earthly kingdoms, those systems kind of take you back all the way to maybe Genesis 12. You notice the problem already? Genesis 12, they take you back maybe to the book of Exodus, and they act as if Christ came to bring an idealized version of what God was doing amongst that particular people, the descendants of Abraham or the nation of Israel. But that's not where the story of the Bible starts. The story of the Bible starts in the garden, and it starts with Adam and his breaking of the covenant of works and the curse that befell all of his descendants, and of course all of the nations of the earth do descend from Adam. So Christ comes to bring a solution to that problem. He comes to bring salvation to all the peoples of the earth. And we see that Israel's function, Israel's purpose all along was to be a conduit through which the Messiah would come into the world who would save the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, etc., right? So it brings everything together. I keep going on tangents, so I should stick to the outline a little bit. This is marvelous stuff, I think. So let's talk about the kingdom of heaven now. The kingdom proclaimed by Christ is not of this world, but from above. We may see John 18:36. I'll read it now. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting," so there it is, "that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world." So I'm establishing a kingdom, but it's not like all the other kingdoms of the earth, right? The kingdom proclaimed by Christ is not entered through physical birth, but supernatural birth. This is very significant, and I think our Reformed Paedo-Baptist brothers and sisters in Christ need to really reckon with this. This kingdom is not entered through physical birth, but supernatural birth. If I can, for just a moment, contrast the kingdom inaugurated by Christ and the new covenant associated with that. If I can contrast that with the kingdom inaugurated in the days of Moses and the covenant transacted with Moses, I would like for you to see a distinction between these two kingdoms at this point. How did people enter into that kingdom that God inaugurated in the days of Moses and with Israel? How did people enter into that kingdom primarily? By birth. You were a partaker of the Abrahamic covenant if you were born to Abraham. You were to be circumcised. The males were to be circumcised. You were born into Israel, ethnic Israel, and under that Mosaic covenant, if you were a descendant of, again, we have to go back not to Moses, but to who? Abraham. The males were to be circumcised. You were a citizen of that kingdom by birth, but when Christ shows up on the scene and he establishes his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, he teaches that this is different. You don't enter into this kingdom by birth. You enter into this kingdom by new birth, supernatural birth, spiritual birth. Jesus answered him. This is that famous interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus, who came to him asking questions. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? So what's Nicodemus's problem? He's thinking physical, isn't he? He's thinking earthly. And Jesus answered, truly, 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 I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And as the whole interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus goes on, it becomes clear what Jesus is saying. The Spirit of God must move. The Spirit of God must bring new life if one is to be brought into this kingdom of God, this kingdom of heaven, Christ's kingdom. Okay. This kingdom proclaimed by Christ belongs not to those born of the flesh, but born of the Spirit. So this is a similar concept to what has just been stated. But Matthew 8, 11 through 12 states, I tell you, Jesus says, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you see why Jesus in part was crucified by his own kinsmen according to the flesh? Do you see what he's teaching here? He's saying, here's what's going to happen. People from all over the earth are going to come. Gentiles, the dogs, remember, the heathens are going to come from all over the world, and they are going, ironically, to sit at the table, to recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they're going to be partakers of this kingdom that I'm establishing, is what Jesus is teaching. While at the same time, the children, the sons of the kingdom, will be thrown into the outer darkness. What kingdom is Christ referring to here? The Abrahamic covenant kingdom, the Mosaic kingdom, the Israelite kingdom, the old covenant kingdom. So ironically, this is going to be the situation. The nations are going to flock to me, Jesus is saying, and they are going to be friends of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They're going to be brought into their family. They're going to recline at Abraham's table. But the sons of the kingdom themselves, those who descended from Abraham according to the flesh, they will be cast into outer darkness. And that's what happened. That's what happened. In the history of redemption, we see that some Jews did come to faith and have Jesus Lord. The disciples themselves were Jews, and there were many Jews who did believe. But the gospel of the kingdom went to the nations. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, Jesus said. And that's what happened. So where the kingdom of God is filled now with people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. And in fact, that's the vision that we see at the very end of the book of Revelation. You know, there just are some beautiful scenes there with peoples from all over the earth worshiping before the heavenly throne of God. That's the point. And again, it answers the problem of the fall of Adam into sin. This kingdom proclaimed by Christ belongs not to those born of Abraham's body, but his belief. But his belief. And here is John 8, 39 and 56. They answered him, Abraham is our father. These are the ethnic Israelites kind of boasting in this. Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. Your father, and this is verse 36, Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. His point is this. Yes, it is true physically. You can trace your lineage back to Abraham, but you are not his true children. If you were, you would do his works. And in fact, Abraham himself looked forward to my coming, to my day, and rejoiced in it, whereas you who live at the time of my coming, you you mourn over my ministry. You know, you mourn over my message, showing that though you are of Abraham according to the flesh, you are not of Abraham according to the Spirit. And what does Paul say concerning this? He says very clearly that the true children of Abraham are those who have what? The faith of Abraham. So it's not about physical descent in any respect under the new covenant. To put this kind of crudely, it doesn't matter who your daddy is under the new covenant at all. It doesn't matter. Yes, those who are born to believing parents are sanctified in a sense. They are in a privileged position. They grow up in the presence of the gospel and around the ministry of the church. That's a wonderful thing. That's a marvelous gift from God for our children. But it doesn't make you a partaker of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. It doesn't make you a member of this covenant of grace at all. So there's a difference between the old covenant and the new in this regard. So this kingdom proclaimed by Christ, it belongs not to those born of Abraham's body, but of his belief. This kingdom is a kingdom whose localized assembly is based on faith in Christ and the exercise of his authority, Matthew 16:16-19. Number six, this kingdom is a kingdom of those who are humble and helpless like children. So I think this is a wonderful section here. What's the nature of this kingdom? Who is it made up of? How do you become a partaker of it? It's through humbling yourself and submitting yourselves to the word of God and looking to Christ for the forgiveness of sins. It's about faith, not about physical descent. Many of the Jews, especially the religious leaders, were provoked by the non-Jewish character of this teaching. Jesus taught that the offspring of Abraham, according to the flesh, were tenant workers who could not claim a right in the kingdom apart from faith in himself, that is the Christ. They were the guardians of the arrival of the one who would bless, but had no automatic claim to the blessing he brought. What is Dr. Renahan teaching us here? This is a marvelous section too. The offspring of Abraham, according to the flesh, were tenant workers. In other words, their job was to maintain things during that old covenant era so as to make way for the Christ to come into the world. And that they did by the mercy of God. That they did. Israel was sent into Babylonian captivity, but by God's grace, they were brought back so that they were still a nation. And from them, the Christ did, in the fullness of time, come into the world. So they were tenant workers. They were guardians. Jesus taught about this. They were used of the Lord in this way to bring the Christ into the world. But the point being made here is they had no automatic claim to the blessings that he brought. So just because they were of this race of men did not mean that they would automatically benefit from the blessings that the Christ would bring. Never was that the case, by the way. It wasn't the case while Christ was on earth. It wasn't the case. It isn't the case after he has lived, died, and rose again. It wasn't the case prior to his finished work. Israel was set apart as holy unto the Lord and had a special place in the world and in God's plan of redemption. But it was only those who had faith, the faith of Abraham, who benefited from the blessings that he has secured for his people. The thought that a Gentile by faith, without circumcision or any Jewish connection, would inherit the kingdom while the very children of Abraham were excluded was enraging to the non-believing Jews. Just read the New Testament and see this theme everywhere. It's even present in the epistles where Paul is trying to help the church, consisting now of Jew and Gentile, work through these difficult problems. You know, one of the major questions in the early church was, do people need to be circumcised in order to partake of the blessings of this new covenant, to be a part of the church? The Judaizers, as we call them, said yes, but they misunderstood the transition from old covenant to new, didn't they? They misunderstood the change that had taken place, the elevation of things. Do Christians now, do the Gentiles need to be forced to observe the dietary restrictions that were imposed upon Old Covenant Israel? No, the teaching is that those things were imposed for a time in order to mark off this particular people from all the other nations of the earth until the Messiah would emerge from them. But that purpose has been accomplished. That mission has been fulfilled now that the Christ is here. So those things pass away. It's no longer circumcision that's to be applied, but baptism is the sign of the new covenant. And what is baptism a sign of except new birth, the washing away of sins? It's a public profession of faith, you see. And so baptism does replace circumcision as the sign of the covenant, but the two signs are different. The one has to do with physical descent, among other things, whereas the new covenant sign symbolizes newness of life, washing away of sins, union with Christ, with him in his death and resurrection. It's a public profession of faith. So you see that this was a problem in the early church that the apostles had to wrestle with. I have here this whole parable printed out on the second page of our outline, because I think it is worth reading in its entirety, because it just shows how big of a problem this was. The Jews expecting, you know, kind of Moses or David 2.0, as we have already said. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they said to him, that is, the Jews said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season." What a ironic answer. I mean, Jesus set them up, right? But they were naturally enraged at the thought that these tenants who had power over the master's house would mistreat the master's servant and servants, and especially the master's son. What a vile, awful thing. What are they going to do? What will the master do? He's going to punish them. He's going to put them out and bring new tenants in who will offer up the fruit of the vineyard to the master, right? And Jesus, in essence, says that's exactly it. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. So he references this passage from the Old Testament, which speaks of this stone that the builders rejected becoming the cornerstone. So here are the builders. Let's imagine them building the temple. Stones are being brought to them, and they reject one stone, saying it's not good enough for us. But ironically, this one stone becomes the cornerstone, the most important stone in the foundation of the, let's say, temple. And isn't it ironic then? And that's precisely what happened with the Jews in Jesus' day. Many of them, here comes the Messiah. Here comes the stone. They look at him and they go, "Not good enough for us. You're not doing what we want you to do." They reject him. But again, ironically, he becomes the cornerstone itself. He is the chosen one of God because he is accomplishing God's mission and not theirs. So a wonderful parable, I think. And indeed, this has come to pass where the gospel of the kingdom has gone to the nations. It has been the nations that it has produced fruit to God, the church consisting of Jew and Gentile alike throughout all the world. They are those who believe. So they tripped over the stumbling block in Zion, the mystery of Christ. The kingdom of heaven preached by the Jewish Christ was a blessing for all nations, irrespective of parentage or outward obedience to Jewish laws. The kingdom of heaven is everlasting life in a consummated creation. It is righteousness and resurrection, and is for everyone who repents and believes the gospel, trusting in the Christ himself. Okay. Does this make sense to you? I hope that it helps you as you read the New Testament and you see these themes everywhere present. This is what's going on in the transition from Old Covenant to New. It was a difficult transition, and ironically, many of those who were legitimate partakers of the Old Covenant and members of the Kingdom of Israel were never partakers of the New Covenant, nor made to be citizens of God's heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. Let's move on to the third section now, the King of the Kingdom. What did Jesus claim concerning himself? He claimed absolute authority in the kingdom of heaven. He is its king. He stood in the seat of Moses and interpreted, applied, and personified the law, establishing his kingdom as a kingdom of righteousness. He is its prophet who declares the pure word of God. He is the Logos. He is the word of God come in the flesh. He is its priest who brings the people near to God through sacrifice. So Christ is prophet, priest, and king in this kingdom of heaven. Many in Israel wanted Jesus as their king. They applied Psalm 118 to him, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." That's what they said concerning Jesus as he came into Jerusalem in Matthew 21:19. They sang this song, and I think it is important to see that this song is a summary of Psalm 118. And so I printed it here in its entirety, and I drew attention to the phrase, "in the name of the Lord," as it is written in Matthew 21:9. May I read it to you very quickly so that you may see the connection here? Some did believe in Jesus the Messiah. They rejoiced in his coming, and they sang Psalm 118 in celebration of it. So listen to Psalm 118. It says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surround me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surround me. They surround me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surround me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray. O Lord, we pray. Give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Why do I read Psalm 118 in its entirety? I'm saying that the scriptures teach that this psalm was fulfilled by Christ. It's about him. It's about the salvation that he will bring. It's about the life that he will give. He will not be given over to death. He will be raised again from it. He will bring salvation from the Lord. And this phrase, "the steadfast love endures forever," of the Lord, it's repeated throughout the psalm, I think, reminding us that God will be faithful to fulfill his covenant promises. His covenant promises that were given first to Abraham, but also preserved within Moses and David, and ultimately fulfilled in Christ. It's a marvelous thing. Was there a hand that I saw? Anyone? No? Okay. So Jesus was indeed the son of David and king, but he had not come to vanquish Roman rule. He came to destroy the ancient foe of mankind, namely Satan. And he set his face to go to Jerusalem to lay down his life for his sheep. He was not just the king of Psalm 118, but also the festal sacrifice. Bind the sacrifice, the psalm says. Well, who fulfilled that ultimately? But Christ, he was bound and led away to Calvary where he was crucified. So he's the fulfillment of this. And the night that he was betrayed, the night when the sequence of his crucifixion began, the Christ of Israel announced a new covenant of forgiveness in his own blood. That's what we remember every single Lord's Day when we come before the Lord's table. This is the new covenant in my blood. Do you hear the language? It's the new covenant in my blood, Christ says. Do this in remembrance of me. His body also being broken and remembered in the bread. And so here is the conclusion. The ministry of Jesus Christ initiated the unveiling of the full and final plan of God. Jesus began to reveal the blessing for the nations, a new humanity and a new kingdom through a new covenant to be received by faith in Christ himself. This is so important for us to recognize this truth here. I think will make so many other things clear. This just came to my mind, so I'll ask you it. When you hear the phrase, "these are the last days," what do you think of? What does that mean? These are the last days, Chad.
You either think that it's prophecies of the book of Revelation being fulfilled today, or you say we've been in the last days since Jesus rose and ascended.
Let me ask, you're perfectly right, so let me press it further. Anybody find it strange that the early disciples of Christ believed that they were living in the last days? How do you make sense of that? Were they wrong? Why were they not wrong? Are we living in the last days? Did Paul live in the last days? Why? It's what was just stated. That was the proper answer. This is the last era. There's nothing left to be accomplished in God's plan of redemption except what? The second coming of Christ, the consummation of all things, new heavens and new earth. That's a new age altogether. But these are the last days in terms of God's accomplishment of his plan of redemption here in this world, this sin-cursed world. I don't know why that question came to my mind, but I think it's one example of how this helps to clarify so many things.
And so that's why we believe in millennialism as opposed to the other types of tribulation or pre-tribulation.
Yes, I do think that this 1689 federalism does really match well and even produce the amillennial perspective that we have. That Christ is ruling and reigning now. His kingdom is here now. And we await the consummation, in brief.
Even millennium coming up, then that's not, then these aren't the last days then.
If you believe in a millennium coming up, then these aren't the last days then. That's true. I know there would be some who hold to certain forms of post-millennialism who would be offended by that idea and they'd push back against it, and fine, that's a whole other conversation that we don't have time for. But yes, in general, I think if there's a system of doctrine that's being taught that says that, hey, wait a minute, there's one more thing, then it runs counter to the whole message of the New Testament, which is that it is finished and that these are the last days, and the thing we look forward to is new heavens and new earth, and not some renewed emphasis upon an earthly kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. It's as if we're being taken way backwards in the whole flow of the history of redemption. The progress that's been made is being it's being undone, you know. One more thing, and then we have to come to
it. I was going to ask earlier, but I didn't have time, but you said that children have no part.
Mm-hmm.
So since that's true, why do we encourage them to pray during worship service if they don't have Christ interceding for them? Like, what enables them to come boldly before the Father's throne?
I think we are to raise our children in the Lord, and I think we should be optimistic about that and see that they are sanctified, they are invited to participate in the worship of the church, but we wait for a credible profession of faith in order to apply the sign of the covenant to them. So I would hope that many of our children will have this testimony: I never remember a time where I did not believe. And so I think it is right for us to have them sing with us and to pray with us and to participate in the worship as sanctified individuals. Does it mean that they are automatically partakers of the kingdom of God and the covenant of grace? We say no, but we are raising them in the faith. And so when they are able to make that credible profession of faith, then we apply the sign of the covenant to them. But if they have faith, what I'm saying is if they have faith, and it's faith that's in its seed form, it's not because of their birth, it's because of new birth and because of the proclamation of the gospel that's been given to them.
Would you encourage any old adult unbeliever to pray during worship?
What I'm saying is that I think it's okay for us to assume that our children do have faith, but we wait for a credible profession of faith to apply the sign of the covenant to them. So if our children are being raised in the church and they're hearing of the gospel, they're being taught the faith and they're claiming to believe it, I think it's right for us to raise them in the life of the church, but to wait to apply the sign of the covenant to them until they make that credible profession. Scott.
Yeah, the scriptures are clear that we train children up in the way that they should go. It says in Deuteronomy that you're going to teach them by the wayside. You're going to teach them through life. Fear and admonition of the Lord, to understand God's word, to embrace it for themselves. It's a training. It's a stomping ground. You're teaching them things that they'll practice, and then eventually that practice will take form in the sense of truth.
It is a good question, Chad, and it's a difficult one, and it's honestly one that I really wrestled with. As a pastor, to be really transparent about it, I really wrestled with that question. But I think it's a difference of perspective, and I think there are some Reformed traditions which take more of a pessimistic view concerning their children. It's almost as if, hey, they are heathens until they prove otherwise. And I want to take more of an optimistic view, which is to say that, no, they're hearing the gospel, they're hearing the scriptures, they're worshiping with us, they have that desire, so they shouldn't be hindered in those things. But when it comes to the sign of the covenant, baptism, we're to wait till they are able to demonstrate that they have a sound understanding of the faith and they're able to articulate it for themselves. But it may be that they have believed for a long time, a long, long time before that. It's just they've come into maturity now and we can rightly apply the sign of the covenant to them. So it's a good question. And so I'm going to conclude. We can talk more about it later. Okay. Father in heaven, we thank you for this marvelous teaching. We thank you for the story of redemption. We thank you that Christ has finished his work and we are now enjoying the benefits of it as we believe upon him. We long for the new heavens and earth. Lord Jesus, as we sojourn in this world, I pray that we would forever have that appetite to see the consummation of all things and to have this prayer in our hearts saying, Lord Jesus, come quickly. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.